Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them along the road. And the crowds that went before him and they that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered in Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then from Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is the goodness and how great is his beauty." Thanks be to God for his strong word.
On September 10th, 1997, singer-songwriter Rich Mullins, the one who wrote great classics such as Awesome God, found himself in an abandoned church recording on a very simple recorder his last album. He did not know it would be his last album, but he died 9 days later. The title of this record was called The Jesus Record, as friends of his gathered afterwards and produced those songs, not simply in an abandoned church on a simple tape recorder, but in a studio in tribute to his life. The working title for Rich Mullins of that album was 10 songs about Jesus. And the reason he was doing this specific work was that he felt like he had lost sight of what mattered most: Jesus, the person of Christ, the work of Christ and what he had done. He had become consumed with so many good things, really good things: music, art, mission. Busyness, though, consumed him, and he lost the vision for what mattered most. We know something of what that's like. We can become consumed by so many good things that even as Holy Week approaches, we really struggle to remember and picture the beauty of all that took place. Michael Card, another singer-songwriter who was in our church not that long ago, around the same time was writing a book, a different form of art from his normal work of music. And the book was titled A Violent Grace, a great picture of what took place during this week of Passion in the life of Christ. One of the chapters, Michael Card talks about being in China. And there, as he was in China looking at the Great Wall, he saw where many people had put their names. Robbie was here. Julie was here. Michael was here. And in the midst of looking at all those people's names on the wall, he saw a cross, the most recognized symbol in the world. And it dawned on him as he saw it that that's as if Jesus is saying, "I was here." He too, like Rich Mullins, confessed that his desire to write this book was born out of a time in which he felt like he had lost that wonder. He had lost the vision for all that Christ had accomplished. He needed something to remind him once again of the beauty of this passion, of the power of what took place. And it's so true, as it was for those two men, it is for us, that we can be in the midst of it, rehearsing such great truths, as we even did this morning from the Belgic Confession, even in the hymns that we're singing, that it's simply going through the motion. And the power and beauty of what took place 2,000 years ago doesn't impact us the way it should. Why? Because our eyes are so consumed with other things. As this week approaches, we can become consumed with having a home and a yard that looks perfect. As our guests come, they will be impressed. We can become consumed with what we're going to wear to church next Sunday, or at least what our children will wear. We can become consumed with the meal that we will prepare instead of gazing at the reality that God the Father sent God the Son to go to the cross and die that you might have life, and that He conquered death. He rose, as we celebrate next Sunday, that we might live forever. But it's so easy to lose that focus, isn't it? One of the great privileges of being a pastor is that I get paid to gaze at Jesus. Hours are set aside during the week for me to study and meditate and lean into God's word and wrestle with what's here. And it is an absolute blessing. But just because I'm given that time doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't work against it. Doesn't mean that even a sermon in itself can be only a good thing that distracts me from gazing at Jesus. One of the great privileges of serving in this church is that our elders recognize the importance of what it means for our pastors to have time, extended time away for sabbatical. They give us, every 5 years, 3 months, essentially to gaze at Christ, to pursue the work that Christ has for us. But I'll be honest, in the 21-year history of this church, almost 21 years, we've not been very faithful at that. I've been here 9, and I haven't gone on sabbatical. But I'm about to. May through August, you are not going to see me. Maybe in the grocery store, but not here. I'm going on sabbatical, 4 months. Why? Not because I'm burned out. Not because I have some secret sin that you don't know about. But because it's necessary for my soul as a pastor of this church and the other pastors in due time to go away, to listen, to be still and know that He is God. I appreciate your prayers as I go on sabbatical starting in May. All the brothers will be preaching. It will be an absolute joy for you. But I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it deeply because it's what God calls us to. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great that you get to go away for 4 months of vacation. Well, that's really not what it is. It's work, but it's a different scene, a different setting. I'm going to be working on 3 things. 1 is rest. Secondly, I'm going to be working on a project regarding evangelism. And 3rd, I'm going to be working on a project as it relates to stillness. In fact, I'll be going on a 10-day silent retreat, something I've never done before. I'll be doing that in mid-July. I can't wait. What will the Lord show me as I dig into His word? Please pray for that time. The point in sharing that with you today is that we are so tempted by good things that we fail to gaze at the great. Every one of us need to put in our life the regular practice of stepping back and simply saying, God, give me new eyes to see. Help me understand, even this week, as familiar phrases are read from your word, as familiar hymns are sung, as liturgy that I've heard before is rehearsed, let something be new. Let me cling to a phrase that just transforms my heart and mind because it shares with me how great is your goodness, how great is your beauty. You see, the question that the people of Jerusalem were asking as Jesus was riding in on that donkey was simply this: who is this? I want you to ask that question all week long. No matter how long you have professed faith in Christ, You have so much more to learn. Who is this? The temptation is for us to think the longer we're in the church that we know everything there is to know. But let me explain something very quickly. We will be gazing at Christ for eternity because it will take eternity. He is far greater, far more beautiful, far more powerful than you can imagine. And this week we celebrate what he and he alone could do that we might have life. The sermon this morning, I want to do two things. I want to look at the question, who is this? And answer it by looking at two things. What are the titles that are given to Christ in this passage? And secondly, what are the characteristics and attributes that are also present? So let's begin with the question, who is this? What do we see? I want you to open your Bible. If you didn't bring one, grab the blue pew Bible that's in front of you and turn to Matthew 21. And we're going to swim through a few passages today. So I want you to be able to go there with me. In Matthew 21, at the end of this section called the triumphant entry or triumphal entry, verse 10, we read, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Well, as Easter is a holiday, there will be many, many people stirred up. Some who don't even believe in Christ will still host meals, still have family over, still participate in egg hunts, etc. But this city was stirred up because this person was walking, then on a donkey, riding, and cloaks were being thrown down, and branches were being thrown down, and people were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as they did, the city finally asked, "Who is this?" Well, what was their answer? Verse 11, "And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The first title that we see so easily in this text is that they said he was a prophet. This morning we're going to look at this title of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was a prophet. What does that mean? A prophet simply was someone who spoke God's word to God's people. They spoke God's word to people. So a prophet would have two parts. One, a passive part, where they simply had to be still and hear the word of God revealed to them. But then there was an active part required, where they would take the word that was revealed to them and then go and speak that word specifically to whoever God told them to speak to. Often that wasn't popular, because the word that they would be bringing would be a word of rebuke, a word of condemnation, a warning, even including that one would die or famine would come. And so the prophet would have to be passive, understand, have the word of God revealed to them, then go and speak it. Jesus is called a prophet. The Gospels proclaim this truth, even as they did here. This is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. But it's interesting, many people have never thought or seen this, that the epistles, all of the epistles, none of them ever refer to Christ as a prophet. I wonder why. I believe it's because it was understood for two reasons. One, Jesus was the great prophet. In other words, Jesus is the one to whom all prophecies point. Hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies speak specifically to things in Jesus' life that were fulfilled, including him riding on a donkey. Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the great prophet. But not only is he the great prophet in that sense, he's the great prophet in that he is not merely a messenger of revelation. He is the source of revelation. The prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord," and then they would speak. But Jesus would say, "I say to you." So Jesus is the great prophet, revealing to us God's word as the word. Turn in your Bible to Luke 24. This passage, I'm sure, will be preached in many pulpits or from many pulpits next week on Easter. It's the story of the road to Emmaus. And here Jesus is talking to two who are walking along this road. Verse 17, "Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Well, the dialogue continues. But look with me at verse 27 as it relates to Christ and prophecy. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He is the great prophet. From the beginning of God's word to the end, it is about Christ and the history of redemption. Keep your finger there in Luke 24 and go back to Matthew 21. Jesus is not simply called a prophet here, but it's also revealed through prophecy that he is a king. Look with me in Matthew 21 at verse 5. This is a quote from Zechariah, the minor prophet, chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Behold, your king is coming. Jesus is this king, the king prophesied about, the son of David. He is this king. Go back to Luke 24. I told you you would be busy this morning. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, verse 19, Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a, what does it say? Say it loud. Prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Listen to this as it relates to King. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What they hoped is that he would be the king, the earthly king with an earthly military, that he would save the people and the nation of Israel by being this earthly political power. But Jesus, as he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It is over it, through it, beyond it. Christ is the king, but he's not the king as they had anticipated. He is not simply an earthly king. The third title that we often talk about is that of priest, that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Well, priest is not listed specifically in the Matthew 21 narrative, but as you understand the prophecy that sets the stage here in Zechariah, you see the reality of priest. Turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. It's in the Old Testament near the very end. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you see that? Your king, righteous. Jesus was perfectly righteous. That's important because he had to be. The sacrifice for our salvation had to be a perfect sacrifice. And this sacrifice is Christ himself, the one who is perfectly righteous. Salvation is he. Now look with me at verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. Do you realize, as I told the children earlier, when they're shouting Hosanna, they're saying, save us. It's a cry for help. It's a cry for rescue. But again, they think the rescue will come in a political office as an earthly king. But it's not going to be that way. Instead, it will be as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice, perfect in righteousness, given for the people. So we can understand that Christ here in this triumphal entry is seen as the prophet. He's seen as a king. And he's seen as a priest. But what about his character? Three things I want you to note. First is this. Christ, throughout the whole Passion Week, is in complete control. Go back to Matthew 21. Jesus tells two of his disciples, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Well, what does that mean? Jesus isn't guessing that there will be a donkey, a colt, and a foal. He's the maker. He's the creator. He's in control. These beasts born knowing that they would be the ones. He knows they would be the ones to carry him. Jesus is in complete control. Often in our lives, as our lives feel out of control, you can take great hope in knowing that your Savior is always in control. Secondly, Jesus is not just in control. We see through the prophet Zechariah that he's good and he's beautiful. I'm not sure you really believe that. Good to pause. Do you really believe that he is great in his goodness, that he's great in his beauty? Are you comfortable thinking that Jesus is just a neat seasoning to sprinkle on my life? He is the ultimate in beauty. The ultimate in goodness. There's nothing you're staring at, consumed by, pursuing, that is anywhere close to his goodness, that is anywhere close to his beauty. Yet we treat his word simply as we go through the motions. May God have mercy on us and give us new eyes to see that his goodness is beyond what we can imagine, that his beauty is beyond description. In the hallway out here, artists have worked hard to create certain images that reflect parts of the Passion Week. This week, multiple times I walked down that hall, often on my cell phone, going from my office to a meeting, trying to accomplish one more thing. In one of the meetings, I had all of our pastors together and various directors of our ministries. And I simply said, let's begin with prayer. What would be your prayer, person, each one? What would be your prayer for this week, this Passion Week? Patrick started off. And in my own words, what he said was this, that I wouldn't miss it. That I wouldn't walk down this hallway of art and fail to realize Jesus really did die. His blood really did drop on the ground as he sweated. He really did collapse with the crossbar on his back. He really did groan as the cat of nine tails 39 times ripped into his back and the rest of his body and then was pulled away. We pray we wouldn't miss it, but that we would see anew what took place. His goodness, his beauty. The third thing I want us to see in his attributes and character is not just that he's in control, not just that he's good and beautiful, but that he's humble. You see it here in Matthew 21, verse 5. Again, a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There's a place on this earth where two of his disciples showed up and they put cloaks on this animal and Jesus climbed on. He was in control. This was his desire. He rode that beast of burden, great choice of words, into the city. And the people witnessing it laid their cloaks down, sensing this king, and laid down palm branches and praised. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Humble Jesus, the one who made every one of the people shouting Hosanna. the one who made all of us. And one day, not many days later, those in the crowd would shout out with our voices, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Jesus, Paul says, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now listen, friends, if you want to see the Word of God begin to transform your life, slow down. Stop and listen to the words. Meditate on them. Such as this. Paul says it this way. He was obedient to the point of death. Paul could have stopped there, but he didn't. He goes on to say in Philippians 2, even death on a cross. The most recognized symbol in the world isn't really a beautiful piece of jewelry that all walks of life wear. It is a sign where the perfect man, perfect in righteousness, went to die. Let that phrase this week, even death on a cross, consume you. It's what he did that we might have life. But Paul goes on, listen, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in a prophecy that was revealed later, Jesus is seen, not riding humbly on a donkey, but on a white horse. Just listen as I read John's Revelation, chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Pause. You've heard this before. But it's more important than where you're going to have lunch in a few minutes. It's more important than what you're going to say. This is God's prophecy. The one sitting on this white horse is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Who is this? He has a name that no one knows but himself. You might be able to name every name of God in the Bible, but there's still more. That's awesome. He is clothed in a robe dipped in, say it, blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, prophet. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came. He lived perfectly. He died the most horrific death ever known to man on this earth, as people like us said, crucify him. And he rose. And he reigns. He's king. And he's coming again. The question that the stirred up crowd in Jerusalem asked, who is this? Is a question that we ought to pray we never stop asking. And as he reveals more and more to us of his glory and of our sin, we rejoice that his blood had to be spilt in order for us to have life. After Rich Mullins' friends took those tracks and began to record the music, the album was finished. They longed for one other piece, a piece that Rich Mullins himself had played, and they scoured all over. On the day in which the album was to be completed, the person who had simply recorded it sent a tape. At the end of this album, a tribute to his life, it's all finished. There's a faint sound of Rich Mullins playing one of his favorite instruments, the hammered dulcimer. And he's simply playing the tune, no singing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Prepare a great Easter feast. Invite your friends and family to come here. But as you do, just remember, he died. Even death on a cross, that he might bleed for you. If you have yet to profess faith in Christ Jesus, may the Holy Spirit stir in you now a desire, and may you give your life to him now. If you are so bored with your Christianity, stuck in a rut, cry out now, God, help me see the beauty of Christ and his goodness. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And once again, lean in to the perfect, righteous blood. Last thing. As Jesus was on this donkey entering into Jerusalem, hundreds upon hundreds of other lambs were being brought, all to be slaughtered. For the Passover was about to take place. Imagine the noise. But there was one perfect lamb riding on a donkey, your Savior, his blood to be spilt. May he help us see the beauty of his greatness. Let's pray. Lord, every one of us knows the temptation of thinking we've seen enough, or there's not much more we could see, or we're not sure really we could grow anymore, though we know we need to. But Lord, you're the one who started our salvation. Maybe there are people, even at this very moment, that salvation is starting for them as they pray in this very minute the sinner's prayer. Simply, if that's you, pray, God, forgive me, have mercy on me, save me. And he will. It is the cry of Hosanna. Pray now. And Lord, hear our prayers as we ask you to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. That we would believe that something can happen in us that's far greater than we could ever imagine. That we would love you more passionately, more deeply, more beautifully than we ever have before. Because you've shown us new things. You've set our eyes on the cross. And we see that you were there. Fill us with hope beyond hope this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.